Thank you, Jamie. Well, good morning again. So wonderful to sing those great songs with you and praise our Lord from the heart with a loud voice. I'm so thankful, so thankful. Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 7 as we continue our study in the Gospel of Matthew. We are coming up on the towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7, and we're going to be in verse 12 today. The Lord gives us instructions for life in His Word. And here in Matthew 7:12, we're going to see the golden rule. And it's not necessarily an overly specific verse, but it's a verse we can apply in just about any situation with other people. And so to get us started this morning, what I want to do is give us the context. So I'm going to read from verse 7 to verse 12. Matthew chapter 7, verse 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? So, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. The Roman Emperor Alexander Servus, he was Emperor of Rome from 222 to 235. So, during the Christian era, if you will, he was decidedly not a Christian, but it was reported that having read or heard the golden rule, is what we call it now, Matthew 7, verse 12, the passage I just read, he was so impressed by the comprehensiveness of this maxim of Jesus as a guide to good living that he had it inscribed in gold on the wall of his chamber or throne room. This is where we get the term golden rule. We get so many things from Rome, including this phrase that on Jesus's words here. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. It requires some unpacking here. The Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is teaching his disciples. So we want to kind of remind ourselves of the context. Way back in chapter 5, verse 1, Matthew writes, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him." So he's speaking to his disciples, though I'm sure there were many others listening. And Jesus has been giving us here a summary of the law with the formula, as you remember, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." Jesus is teaching his disciples in this tradition. And what he is doing is he's not correcting the Old Testament law. He's not modifying it. He's not adding to it. He's not changing the teaching of the Psalms or the standards of the prophet or any other part of inspired Scripture. Rather, what Jesus is doing is he's contrasting the tradition that the disciples had heard from the scribes, Pharisees, Jewish leaders, and rabbis. He's contrasting that tradition with the true Word of God. "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." And so this is what we've been learning through the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus has been teaching us here in chapters 5, 6, and 7. And he is describing for his disciples the standard for kingdom living. He is not merely restating the law of the Old Testament, but rather is striking at the heart of its meaning and application. He said, if you look back in chapter 5, verse 20, "Here is the standard. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. It is a high standard. He says in chapter 5, verse 48, therefore you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And Jesus has been describing not just the outward observance of the law, but what is going on in the heart, internally, in the inward man. This is consistent with all of Scripture. This reveals to us all the more the character of the God we worship. You remember back in 1 Samuel 16, when Samuel saw one of the sons of Jesse, who he thought would be the one to be anointed because he's tall, dark, and handsome, so to speak. The Lord revealed to Samuel, man looks on the outward appearance, but Yahweh looks on the heart. And so Jesus is giving us a summary statement here in verse 12. He has been teaching on the true word of God, and now in chapter 7, verse 12, he is giving a summary statement. Note the phrase there in verse 12 at the very end, the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets was also mentioned in chapter 5, verse 17. The introduction to the Sermon on the Mount ends right there at verse 16, and then in verse 17, we have this transition to the body of the sermon. And so the body of the sermon is bracketed between chapter 5, verse 17, and our verse today. What we're going to start next week is the conclusion to the Sermon on the Mount, the application, if you will, the choice that now will be laid before all who are listening and hearing. So we're ending the main body of the sermon, and you'll see in verse 17, he says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. There is the law and the prophets again. A reference to all of the Old Testament. The phrase, the law and the prophets, refers to law, refers to the Pentateuch, the first five books, the five books of Moses. Prophets refers to the rest of Old Testament scripture, God giving his word through his prophets. And you're probably remembering also, perhaps, another passage in the Gospel of Matthew, where you hear this is the law and the prophets. And that was when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment in the law? Remember that? Matthew 22, 34 to 40. It was a lawyer, actually a Pharisee. The Pharisees had been silenced. They had witnessed the Sadducees being silenced. And so one of them, a lawyer, asked him this question to test him. Which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus sums it up by quoting Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19, that the greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind and strength, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. The second command, the second greatest command flows from the first. You love God with all your heart, and then you love your neighbor as yourself. And he concluded this by saying, all the law and the prophets depends on these two commands. And here in chapter 7, verse 12, we have something very similar, a summary statement. Jesus had given a summary of the law, boiled down to its most precious element. The law calls people to love God and love their neighbor. Here in chapter 7, verse 12, we have that same summary, the second part of it. That you are to love your neighbor. You are to treat others, do to them as you also would have them do unto you. Others had attempted to sum up the law. Actually, throughout religious history, there are numerous variations on what we call the golden rule. Old Testament Judaism, as well as pagan literature, have some form of this saying. Rabbi Hillel famously summed up the law in a very curious commentary. He was challenged by a Gentile to, quote, teach me the whole Torah while I'm standing on one leg. Well, there is a reply recorded in history. It's recorded that Rabbi Hillel said, do not do to your neighbor what is hateful to you. This is the whole Torah. The rest is commentary. This is the whole Torah. That is a striking statement because it's similar to what we hear Jesus saying here in chapter 7, verse 12. There are also less exact parallels to Jesus' saying throughout history. Confucius said, "Do not impose on others what you do not wish for yourself." Buddhism records, "Hurt not others in ways that you yourself would find hurtful." You might have noticed that these, even Hillels, are all negative commands. And most of the parallel golden rules, so to speak, are mostly, not all of them, but the vast majority of them are phrased in the negative. In other words, don't do something to someone else that would cause yourself harm or even inconvenience. They focus, these other sayings focus on avoiding the sins of commission, but are guilty of committing sins of omission. Jesus is teaching us something here that goes far beyond avoiding harm or personal inconvenience. Jesus' teaching focuses on proactively treating people the way you would like them to treat you. This means going out of your way to help someone, to look after someone who is in need. Who is our neighbor? Anyone that comes across our path, just like the Good Samaritan, right? He asked the man who asked that question was told the parable of the Good Samaritan. Your neighbor is anyone that comes across your path and is in need. And so we are to proactively go after them, not pass by on the other side of the road. Verse 12 is an other-centered command that has to do with your relationship to people. Jesus has repeatedly focused on our relationship with other people throughout the sermon. Let me just read to you a quick summary. The Beatitudes in chapter 5 called us to demonstrate mercy to others, to deal in an honest and pure heart towards others, to be peacemakers in our relationships with others. Jesus uses the metaphor of salt and light to describe your influence on other people. He calls us to reconcile with one another in the sermon. Chapter 5, verse 24. He calls us in the sermon to love our enemies. Chapter 5, verse 44. And to forgive one another. Chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. The Lord also calls us to not judge others unrighteously or hypocritically in the chapter we're studying right here, the first six verses. And now, he says in verse 12 of chapter 7, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. This summary statement encompasses everything God expects of you and me and every other Christian in all of our relationships with other people. It is an all-encompassing summary statement. It is one of those statements that you can apply in every situation and with every person. One commentator that I was reading said, when you can't think of the chapter and verse in a particular situation and how to reply or what to say, you can always fall back on the golden rule, and God will be pleased with you, to do unto others as you would have them do to you. And so this morning, very simply, what I would like to do is I'd like to look at three aspects of our obedience to God's word and keeping the golden rule. Three aspects to keeping the golden rule. And number one is to imitate the Father. Look there with me at verse 12 again, and we'll see the text directing us. So, first word, so, is the Greek word un, and can also be translated therefore. One grammarian said, it clearly demonstrates that the verse draws an inference or makes an application of principle stated in the preceding context. So whenever you see a therefore, you go back to see what that is based upon, what it's there for. Throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has applied the principle of the imitation of the Father in his instructions to the disciples. The disciples, and you and I and everyone else who are in Christ, are children of God. J.I. Packer said the chief doctrine in Scripture, the most important thing, is adoption. The sinners who have been alienated of God, you're not only forgiven, but you're adopted as children into the family. We have partaken now of his holy character through Christ, through union with Christ, and we are to imitate his example. Look back with me, if you will, at Matthew 5, verse 44. Matthew 5, verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Jesus has already told us you need to imitate your Father. And the way you do that is, one of the ways, is by loving your enemies. The impossible command. We must trust in Christ. Christ must live through us if we are to imitate the Father in this way. Also, verse 48, I read it once already. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The children of the Father should esteem to be like the Father in holiness and in righteousness. Since the Father here in our... So we want to find out what that context is, and I think it's twofold. And I'll start with the first one, the immediate context. If we go back to chapter 7, verse 12, we'll see that actually the verses that immediately precede verse 12 don't speak about other people. They speak about seeking, asking, knocking to God in prayer, right? So, but how can we imitate the Father here? Well, I think we can, and I think the way we're to do it is we're to be generous and selfless, just like the Father is. The Father gives to those who ask. He rewards those who seek him. We are to be generous to others. Since the Father selflessly gives to meet the needs of his children, disciples should also seek to treat others the way they want to be treated. Just as the Father gives generously, we should give to others. How can we give? Well, you can give of your time. You can give of your sympathy. You can sit with someone. You can serve others. Selfless service. And we even think of the Father loving us enough to send his Son. You can be generous towards others. You can have a generous heart of love towards other people. Not only emotionally and spiritually, but also physically, giving to them according to their needs, helping to serve them. I never forget the story of the pastor that was, when I was in Bible college, sharing with us. And he was a suit and tie kind of guy. He was the president of the Bible college I was at in Oregon, and he was always dressed sharp. And I could only imagine what he looked like on Sunday morning, because we saw him during the week. And he was getting ready to preach, he said, and he was Sunday morning, and he walked out of the house, and you know, he's going to the church early, so you know, he wasn't in a rush or anything. And he got down to the end of the driveway, and his neighbor was out there with a shovel. And he said, What happened? And he said, well, my water main broke. And I've got to dig this hole and get down here and stop the leak or whatever it was. So he took off his sport coat and rolled up his sleeves and walked back into the garage and got his own shovel and helped him dig the hole. And Sunday morning in his really, really nice clothes. And I've always kept that thought in my mind because this is the idea of selfless service in a sense. There are some people who wouldn't think about soiling their good clothes. And this pastor had a spiritual perspective. He had an eternal perspective on his neighbor, that what mattered in this situation was the soul of his neighbor, more than anything else. And he stopped and he served him. He had a generous heart. He had a generous spirit towards others. And so the golden rule, we can imitate the Father by loving others and being generous towards others. Look there with me, if you would, at verse 12. So whatever you wish others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Be careful, because the golden rule is not a promise of being treated well. It says, Jesus says, rather, to do to others as you wish that they would do to you. It is not a promise that they're going to do that back. Jesus does not say, so they will treat you well in return. No, there's no promise. There's no guarantee. This is not a utilitarian command. It is a call to selflessly imitate the Father's love and grace and kindness to others. Luke records it this way in Luke 6:35, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. We imitate the Father. We are selflessly serving others, not based on whether they deserve it or not, whatever that means. Not based on their kindness to us, or if we think it'll be a reciprocal situation. I'll do this for him, and then of course he'll do it back for me. No, not at all, brother. Not at all, sister. Don't plan on that. To be a son of the Most High, to live like your Heavenly Father, is to lend or serve or help, expecting nothing in return. That is to be our attitude, because God is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. And who's that? That's you and me. He is kind to send his son to die on behalf of the ungrateful, you and I. So we're not following, very important, we're not following the golden rule to our own advantage. We are imitating the Father. We're not seeking to manipulate the behavior of others by doing unto them as we would like them to do to us. That's just the standard. Do to others as you'd like them to do to you, but don't expect it back. We're not practicing conversational persuasion to get people to do what we want. Anybody grow up watching the Andy Griffith Show? Conversational persuasion. He's a master of it. Nice guy, really nice guy. Boy, he could really maneuver to get people to see the right things and do the things he wanted them to do. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about selfless service, grace to the undeserving, kindness, not because it's going to come back to you. It's not honesty. One pastor said, this is not honesty is the best policy. Right? What does that mean? Well, if you tell the truth, it'll usually work out always in the long run to your benefit. That's honesty is the best policy. So the implication for that is not Christian. The implication for that is, well, I'll be honest if it's going to work out to my benefit, right? In Christ, we live the truth in all things. So that is not what Jesus is teaching us here. We are to imitate the Father in selfless giving and grace to the undeserving. Loving your neighbor even if he or she is your enemy. As you have received much grace, immeasurable grace from the Father, so you give grace to others. Okay, we got to the first word, so. Imitate the Father. Number two, honor the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The expectation that the Lord Jesus has for his disciples, that we would treat others in the same manner we would like to be treated. We will be accountable to the Lord for living out this command. And as I said, it's a wonderful command for us to always keep in mind, because no matter what the situation, we won't go wrong before the Lord if we treat others the way we would like them to treat us. One author said, chapter 7, verse 12 stands as the highest expression of the extraordinary righteousness that should characterize Jesus' disciples. That is so well said. This is the high standard that we are to live up to, that is to characterize those who claim to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what is to characterize us. We are to love our neighbor. Romans, let's turn there. Turn with me to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. This call to love your neighbor is not limited to the greatest commandment that Jesus gives in Matthew 22. Romans chapter 13, verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandment, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Galatians 5:14, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. James 2:8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. It is the royal law. Love for others honors Christ. If we want to honor Christ, Jesus put it out for the disciples in the upper room real plainly, real straight away. He said in John 13:35, by this all people will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. You say you're my follower, Jesus says, love each other. Love one another. Christ is glorified in your life when you love God with all your heart and you love your neighbor. The point of verse 12 is the summation of the essence of the character God requires of his people. You can turn back to Matthew 7. As I said, it is a summary statement for the body of the sermon, that this character quality would be represented by you, his follower. With every person in every situation, you honor Christ by treating others the way you would like to be treated. Christ is honored and glorified when we reflect God's character in our lives by treating others in the way we ourselves would like to be treated, and that is by loving our neighbor, by loving our neighbor. Chapter 7, verse 12 here, in the ESV, it's a little confusing, it says, so whatever. In the Greek, it's literally, therefore all things. And the King James Version actually translates it that way. Therefore, all things, in all things whatsoever, in every relationship, parents, spouses, children, co-workers, in-laws, strangers, friends, outlaws, and other Christians, we are to treat them the way we ourselves would like to be treated. This is how we honor the Son. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And so we keep this commandment really as a standard for how we treat other people. Well, that's all fine and good, but we need help. If you're honest before the Lord, then you know that this is too high of a standard. It is part of what we read earlier, that we are to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. You say, I can't keep that standard. And so, lastly, this morning, I want to look at the need to live in the power of the Holy Spirit. We are called to imitate the Father, and in doing that, we honor and glorify the Son. We can only do that if we live in the power of the Holy Spirit. And before we look at the great news, I want to give you the bad news. If you're an unbeliever, if you've yet to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you especially are unable to keep this command or any other. It's important to point out, and I hope you all will do this as well, that the body of the sermon here from chapter 5, verse 17 to the portion of scripture we're in today, chapter 7, verse 12, is not the door into the kingdom. You can't get into the kingdom. The Alexander Servus, the emperor of Rome, was way off if he thought he was going to stand before God as righteous because he emblazoned these words in gold in his throne room. Because if you're trying to keep the Sermon on the Mount in order to become righteous with God, you're going to fail every time. The standard's too high. Without divine enablement, you can't keep it. And even with divine enablement, we still fall short of perfection in this life. Friends, this is called the doctrine of human inability. Turn with me. I just want to pull over and park here for a minute. A little theology lesson. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse I hope you'll become familiar with. And then we're going to look at a passage in Romans 8 as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. The Bible is so helpful and so clear in understanding these things. The spiritual truths that Scripture teaches are not available to those who are still darkened in their sin. As Ephesians 2 says, still dead in your sin. You haven't been made alive by Christ yet through faith in Him. And so, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. You cannot have spiritual discernment in an unregenerate state. Without the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, whom God gives to everyone who believes, if the Holy Spirit is not in you, you can read the words on the page, but the spiritual import will not come to your heart and mind if you are not in Christ. Also, Romans chapter 8, I'll just read it to you. Romans 8, if you're taking notes, verses 7 and 8. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. If you're trying to get a righteous status by keeping the Sermon on the Mount without having come to faith in Christ, you're going to fail. It's an effort in futility. Paul does not say in Romans 8 that it's hard to submit to God's law if you're a non-believer. He says you cannot submit to God's law if you're a non-believer. Those who are in the flesh, meaning those who are not in the Holy Spirit, just in your natural state, cannot please God. You must come to faith in Christ. You cannot keep Jesus' commands here until you do. The door into the kingdom is to understand that you are unrighteous, and that the door into the kingdom reveals that the standard is perfect righteousness, perfection. And so the only way to get perfection is to come to the one who is perfect, who died on the cross in your place. You must seek his righteousness, because your righteousness is like filthy rags. It falls short of God's glory. You must have your sins atoned for, forgiven, and only Christ's sacrifice can cleanse you of those sins. The door into the kingdom is through faith in Christ. You must examine yourself and see that you have no righteousness of your own that will merit acceptance before God, even if you are trying with all your heart to keep the Sermon on the Mount. The kingdom is for those who realize their spiritual poverty, to echo from the Sermon on the Mount. The kingdom is for those who mourn over their sin. The kingdom is for those who are made humble and meek when they realize that they are in a spiritual needy state. The kingdom is for those who hunger and thirst for righteousness that only Christ can give. Knowing that you have no righteousness of your own, you seek the righteousness of Christ. This is the door into the kingdom, and it is through faith, through trust in the living God, who died for your sins and rose again. Then Christ sends the Holy Spirit to dwell in every person who places their faith in Him and receives new life. So for the unbeliever, this is your need. Your need is not the golden rule. Your need is to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only fount of living water that can cleanse you from your sin. And so to live in the Holy Spirit now for the believer, as I said at the beginning, the sermon is preached to the disciples, chapter 5, verse 1. He's giving them instructions for kingdom living. The believer is also faced with the high standard of the Sermon on the Mount, that perfection of Matthew 5, 48. The believer understands that the spiritual truth that he has no righteousness of his own, which he can stand before God. He realizes he is totally dependent upon Christ in his righteousness, in his saving atonement. We are totally dependent upon grace. Grace is a gift. It's not anything that can be earned. It's not that you shouldn't earn it, it's that you can't earn it. The nature of grace is that it is a gift. God gives eternal life freely to everyone who comes to faith in Him. And every believer has the Holy Spirit. Romans 8 says, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Him. The Holy Spirit is bestowed. Every believer is baptized into the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12, 13. And now you are enabled by the grace of God, by the power that dwells within you, you are now enabled to obey Christ. Christ's disciples now obey Christ out of love for Him and what He has done on their behalf. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commands. He didn't say you should keep my commands. He said you will. Out of a changed heart, a changed life, out of receiving new life now in the Holy Spirit, we joyfully keep His commands. We follow Him. Through the new life that comes through faith in Christ, believers are now enabled to follow and obey through the person of the Holy Spirit who now indwells and enables them. Paul said in Romans 8, 13, he said, if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The key to conquering sin, the key to obeying Christ is living in the Spirit. Galatians 2, 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In this life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. The life I live by faith in the Son of God. It is not my power, it is the power of Christ within me. Paul says in Galatians 5, 16, I say, but walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. How do we love our neighbor? How do we treat our neighbor with selfless generosity? No matter what our neighbor's attitude, no matter what our neighbor's done, no matter how bad they've irked us or irritated us, how do I do that? By walking in the Spirit. That's, friends, that is Christ-likeness. When you love your enemy, when you love the person who is hard to love, when you treat that difficult person the way you would like to be treated, that is walking in the Spirit. That is trusting in the power of Christ within you. Friends, in every situation, every person you meet, when you don't necessarily have chapter and verse for a particular circumstance, imitate the Father. Honor Christ. In the fullness of the Holy Spirit, love your neighbor by treating him the way you would like to be treated. And in so doing, You fulfill the law and the prophets like Jesus said. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given us clear instructions on how, Lord, we are to glorify you, how we are to imitate the Father, how to live in the fullness of your Spirit, how to do your will. It is not a mystery. Father, we confess that we are weak. We confess, Lord, that we lean too often towards selfishness. Lord, we pray for strength. We pray for the communion of Christ. We pray for the fullness of your Spirit in our lives, that we would truly, out of joy and out of love for you, honor you in all these things. And Lord, we would win a witness to the glory of God. Father, we thank you. I pray your blessing on my brothers and sisters here today. May they walk in the fullness of your Spirit, doing your will from the heart. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.